Well, good morning, Curry Creek. I know that you know that this is an incredibly odd Easter for us, but he is indeed risen, and for that we can be grateful. I can't think of an Easter. In fact, I'm 57. I'll be 58 this year. I do not remember an Easter in which I wasn't gathered together with God's people. I just don't remember it. I know it's so very different. For those of you that are at home and are watching, obviously online, you saw our worship team and you saw them do that set live. I don't know about you, but were y'all watching Isaac? Now, what y'all may or may not be able to see is that Isaac has his back to where you are usually sitting on Sunday morning. And as y'all can see, Isaac moves around a lot. I really thought a couple of times we were going to lose him off stage. I mean, it was so close, and which would have made for a great Easter. I don't know what we would have done for the next couple of songs, but it would have been hilarious, and we would have never forgot it. Well, I'm glad you guys are here. So happy that you're here. I miss you guys, and our church staff misses you. In fact, our staff misses one another. We just don't get to see each other very much except by Zoom. And so you know, and I know that that's just not sufficient. So I'm a little sad today, and I imagine you are too, that we're not together on the square. But needless to say, God is with us. God is among us. Christ is risen, and that's an opportunity for us to celebrate the day with much, much joy. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, this is the gospel writer John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we're going to talk about three things in as we examine this chapter, or at least a part of this chapter, and that is that we're going to focus our attention initially on Mary and her interaction through all this, and trace Christ and resurrection as well. So we look at Mary's devotion in suffering. I want us to look into Mary's grief in her loss, and I also want to look at her joy in the reunion that she has with Christ. And so if you find chapter 20 in John, I want you to begin reading with me. I'll start reading in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The disciple whom Jesus loved is John. So the gospel writer John is placing himself in the narrative. The first person that we're introduced in this chapter is Mary. Mary Magdalene. Now, before we talk about her, before we get into this text in earnest, let's pray together and ask God to be with us. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach the gospel. I thank you, Father, for the technology that we have and the skilled technicians that we have that enable all this to transpire. Father, when our families are gathered at home, or whether they're gathered here, or whether they're gathered on the square, no matter where we gather, Father, we can come to you. And so, Lord, as we often ask, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back to our text, and specifically Mary. Now, Mary was called Magdalene because she was from the town of Magdala. Magdala was a town on the sea, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles from Capernaum. And so she was very familiar with the entire area of Galilee that Jesus did a lot of his ministry in before making his way to Jerusalem. Magdala was known for several things. It was known for its ability to dye, D-Y-E, dye material. It had a thriving textile industry. It also had a thriving prostitution business, for lack of a better term, as well. And as a result of that, some have associated Mary Magdalene with an immoral lifestyle or with a lifestyle of prostitution, even though Scripture does not bear that out. Some have associated this Mary Magdalene with the sinful woman. And primarily that has come about through in the 12th century, 1340s or so, the Catholic Church opened up houses specifically in Naples, Italy, and they were called Magdalene houses, and they were there to reform prostitutes. And so unfortunately, Mary, this beautiful saint of the Lord became associated with that prostitution. Now, when we look at Mary, we know nothing of her parentage. We don't know who her parents are. We don't know that she was married. We don't know if she had any kids, but it seems as if she was single. She had a lot of freedom to spend a lot of time with Jesus. Most scholars think that Mary was a patron of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that would have made her a woman of means. That's the Mary that we are talking about as we enter into this. It's the same Mary that had seven demons that Jesus healed. He cast out the demons, brought back sanity, brought back a sound mind, brought back a healthy, healed woman. And out of that experience, this Mary devoted herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the Mary that we're talking about. And I want to jump now into the middle of her suffering. So while it was still dark on the first day of the week, Mary, that's Sunday. That's the day after the Sabbath, the Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Mary makes her way to the tomb along with a group of other women. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, they all give an account of women going to the tomb. And John does too. He just does it kind of subversively. If you'll notice in verse 2, it says, "We do not know where they have taken him." So Mary is with a group of women that are making their way to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus and to use spices to properly attend to him. And as she's approaching the tomb, she notices that the stone is rolled away and that it's empty. And as a result of that, she flees the scene and makes her way to find Peter and John. Now, I love this section of the scripture because John wrote his gospel probably when he was an older man, maybe in the 80s. We know that his record called the Revelation was written in the 90s or about in the 90s of the first century AD. So John is an old man as he's writing this. And I think it's hilarious. He says that he and Peter got in a foot race and he was able to beat Peter to the tomb. Now, Peter may have been strong like a tractor, but he was slow as a molasses in the winter, apparently. And so John goes and he gets to the tomb first and he looks in, but he doesn't go in. And just as we would expect from Peter, this impetuous individual, he just bursts right in and he goes into the tomb and he notices that Jesus isn't there. In fact, he notices that the grave clothes are over here and literally the sweat rag that was around Jesus' head was folded up and put in a different place. Now, the significance of that is this. There wasn't a robbery. Robbers that would have stolen the body of Jesus wouldn't have taken the time to arrange the grave clothes. They would have just taken the body and left. So the Bible says that Peter saw this and he walked out, and the Bible then says that the one whom Jesus loved followed in, and when he looked in, he saw and believed. Now the question is, believed what? Now my heart wants me to believe that John saw the empty tomb and the clothes laid out, and he believed in the resurrection. But immediately after that, the Bible says in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then the disciples went to their home. So what is it that John believed? Well, the easiest way of understanding it, John believed Mary's testimony that the tomb was empty. She was looking for a corpse, and the corpse wasn't there. I think what's phenomenal about this passage of scripture regarding Mary is that Mary probably was residing or staying in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So she'd gotten up when it was still dark, she and the other ladies, and they'd got all their spices together and their anointing oils together, and they'd put all that together, and they were making their way to Jerusalem, specifically to the empty tomb. And as they were going, one of the other gospel writers says they were talking about, how are we going to move the stone? It's big, it's large, how are we going to do that? And so they're going to find a way to minister to Jesus. That's their plan. So they rise up early in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their hurt, in their midst of their disillusionment, and they want to lovingly care for the body of Jesus. They know there's a heavy stone there. They know that's going to be difficult, and yet the devotion that they have, specifically Mary has for Christ, pushes her forward. One of the great blessings that's occurred out of this COVID-19 mess has been the opportunity for me to observe your love and devotion for one another and for others. As I see you drive by houses and honking your horn, doing birthday parades for people, as I see you caring for people in the midst of tremendous loss, and make no mistake about it, we've had tremendous loss during the time that we've not been able to gather. Jackie Carricker lost her husband, Mark, and that's been a tragedy, a terrible tragedy. Rich Senna lost his brother, who died in New York this last week from COVID-19 complications. Amy Gordon lost her brother as well. And so we've had three losses while we've not been together. And just as Mary had this gap in which she wanted to take care of the Lord, but couldn't take care of the Lord because of Sabbath regulations. And so as soon as she could, she wanted to get together and minister. And I'm sure these three families that have lost loved ones have wanted to get together and take care of their loved ones and properly love their family members as they ought to and as they want to. And yet this gap exists. I don't know how that moves you. I don't know how that motivates you. But when I look at Mary, I think there were a lot of obstacles, and yet her devotion for Jesus was pushing her forward. You know, in this COVID-19 problem, we are all suffering some. To a lesser degree, we're missing one another. We're missing out on the fellowship that we can have. We're missing out on the interaction that we normally have. And make no mistake about it, our suffering is not anything what Mary was going through or what these church families are going through. Nevertheless, it's real. Let me encourage you in this time, continue to encourage you in this time, that you have the same devotion for Jesus that we see in Mary, that we're going to find a way in the midst of the heartache and in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the separation, in the midst of the isolation, to be devoted to Christ. An illustration I often use in marriage counseling is to picture a triangle with Jesus at the top of the triangle and the husband on one lower end of the triangle and the wife on the other lower end of the triangle. And as the husband devotes himself to Christ and grows in his love and devotion for Christ, as he progresses toward Christ, and as the wife progresses toward Christ, as they show and demonstrate their devotion to Jesus, not only do they get closer to Christ, but they inevitably get closer to one another. And so in the midst of this, don't waste it. Don't miss out on an opportunity to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, because as you grow closer and I grow closer and the rest of the church body known as Curry Creek grows closer in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that we will be drawn closer to one another. And that when we meet again, that'll be a sweet time, a sweet reunion. Well, that's the devotion in suffering that we see in Mary. Now I want us to look at her grief and her loss. And we find in verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's apparently alone. And you say, well, wait a minute. She went with a group of people, and that group of people, some of those women saw angels, and we don't have any account of Mary seeing angels yet. So what's the timeline in all this? And let me briefly do that. I believe that the vast majority of the disciples were staying in Bethany, where Mary and Martha lived with their brother Lazarus. You'll remember Lazarus was resurrected there in Bethany. And that was really a Galilean contingency, a group of people that had made their way from Galilee. Remember that at the triumphal entry, after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus was making his way down the Mount of Olives, was going to cross the Kidron Valley and then ascend into Jerusalem, when a throng from Jerusalem went out to meet him. Well, these Galileans are living and staying during Passover week in Bethany. And so this group of women, Mary Magdalene that we have here, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and another woman by the name of Joanna, and there may have been more, they're the ones that, here's the scenario, they get up early in Bethany, that's why it was dark, and they make their way to the tomb. And as they're making their way, that they see that the stone is rolled away. Well, Mary leaves that contingency to go find Peter and John. The other women go ahead and advance into the tomb, and there the angel, or young men dressed in white, those entities tell these women, he's not here, he's resurrected, go tell his disciples. So they leave and make their way back to Bethany. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene knows where Peter and John are staying. They say, well, why are Peter and John in Jerusalem and the other disciples in Bethany? You'll recall that when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, all the disciples fled. But we do know that Peter stayed close enough to Jesus to see what was going to happen to him. In fact, after Peter denied our Lord Jesus Christ, their eyes met and Peter wept bitterly. John was the only apostle or disciple man that was named in attendance at the cross. Now, as we often see Peter and John together, it's not a stretch at all to see that they are together and residing somewhere in Jerusalem. And I believe that perhaps John was even ministering to Peter in his grief. So these two guys are together. Mary goes to get them while the other group are on their way back to tell the disciples who are still in Bethany. So now here comes this foot race in which Peter and John start running, and I don't know if Mary was following at a distance or running along with them. I don't know. The Bible's silent. However, this is the part where John gets there first, and then Peter barges in, and they observe that. They observe the empty tomb, and then it says they leave. And so with Peter and John gone and the other ladies on their way to Bethany, Mary's alone, isolated. Sound familiar? And so here she is alone in her grief. And in the midst of her grief, the Bible says that she's weeping outside the tomb. And the word for weeping, it's not some small, silent little cry. It's a loud, continuous sobbing. It's the same word used of the professional mourners at Lazarus' burial. It was this loud, demonstrative crying. She was inconsolable all alone there at the tomb. And in the midst of her sorrow and crying, she goes into the tomb, and there she's confronted by two angels, one sitting at the head where Jesus, or at on the place where Jesus' head was, and the other where his feet is. And they ask her the most bizarre question, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? And she says, well, I'm looking for the body of Jesus. I'm looking for the body of where, I don't know where they've taken him, but I'm looking for the corpse. Now, this is the second time that we hear Mary saying, I'm looking for a body. Here with the angels, I'm looking for a body. You see, she didn't have any concept of a resurrected Jesus. And so she has this encounter and says, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't recognize him. You say, how in the world could she not recognize Jesus? I don't know. She was grief-stricken. It was still early. She was crying. Can you imagine your whole world being wrecked? Her friend, her Lord, the one that healed her, her Savior, the one on whom she had pinned all her hopes, was apparently dead. And in this grief-stricken moment, the last person she was expecting to see is Jesus. And the Bible says she presumed him to be the gardener. And so once again, we have Mary saying, where have you put my Lord and Savior? If you know where, tell me. And he had asked her, woman, why are you weeping? And then he adds, whom are you looking for? And she just says, have you taken him somewhere? I want to minister to him. I want to anoint him. I want to use these spices and minister to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom are you seeking? And once again, for the third time, we read that Mary is really looking for a body. She's looking for a corpse. And that's understandable that Mary is distraught. Her friend, her hope, her Savior, her Lord has apparently been crucified and buried. And now she can't even find his body. I can understand her grief. or at least it makes sense that all this is transpiring. I think that sometimes we don't give one another permission to grieve. Some people grieve and it comes out in frustration. Some people grieve and it comes out in anger. Some people grieve and it comes out in deep sorrow. And that was what was happening here as we read this passage of scripture. It's okay. But I want to layer something onto that it's important. The Lutheran Bible scholar, a guy by the name of Richard Lenski, wrote something I believe very profound when he says, if what Mary had been weeping for had been granted to her, namely the corpse of Jesus, we would all have occasion to spend eternity weeping because that would have meant that there had been no resurrection. I think sometimes we're looking for the lesser rather than the greater. The great old hymn, and it says, rise up, O church of God, be done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. And I think sometimes, and especially in the midst of this COVID-19, we just want to go back to normal. We just want things to return to the way they used to be. We want to go back to the busyness and in a lot of ways the chaos. But maybe in the midst of all this, God is trying to teach us a lesson that those are lesser things. We can do without kids' sports. We can do without professional sports. We can do without busyness and concerts and recitals. There's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. But my, how they occupy our attention and sometimes steal our hearts. What if the church was done with lesser things and gave their attention to the main thing? You see, Mary was longing for a corpse, and God had something much better in mind, which brings us to the last part of this, which is the joy of her reunion. The Bible says, but Mary did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, I think the language betrays us here, but I think what transpires is beautiful, and that's this. In one word, Mary knows it's Jesus. Why? Well, as I was studying this in my Greek New Testament, the word Mary is actually Miriam, which is her Aramaic name. And I believe Jesus spoke to her in her native tongue, calling her by her given name, Miriam. And there was something in that voice, something in the way he said it that was so familiar that she immediately recognized that it was Lord. And in a show of affection, she turns around and speaks to him in Aramaic, teacher. And so all of a sudden, there's this incredible reunion taking place between Jesus and Mary. It's a beautiful scene, a really tender, very personal scene. And it brings to mind what Jesus had taught. The shepherd calls his sheep, and the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and they know and respond. You see, God's sheep always respond to his voice. So in the midst of coronavirus, in the midst of COVID-19, are you hearing the voice of the Lord? Are you hearing your name? Are you hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you in a real and personal way? May I urge you to use this time to focus on the Lord? I know it's hard. I know it can be frustrating. Yet I believe that God wants to do something in our hearts and in our minds and in our church and in our community to affect the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a part of changing and influencing the kingdom of God for his glory. That's my heart in all this. Well, Mary just is so excited that she clings to him. And then there's this awkward exchange, at least it's awkward in our language, it's awkward exchange. And so she's holding on to him. And Jesus says to her in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Well, what does all this mean? Well, Jesus was not telling her, don't touch me. don't have anything to do with me. She was holding tight to him. And if I can paraphrase, what Jesus is saying is, Mary, the time for my complete ascension to the Father is not yet come. In other words, we have time. We're going to have time to visit. We're going to have time to fellowship. I've not ascended to the Father yet. And then he says, but I want you to go tell my brothers. I think that's so personal as he reflects on his relationship to the disciples. And one of the other gospels says, and tell Peter specifically. So go tell them. And tell them that I am ascending to my Father. And you go, well, is Jesus leaving at that moment? And the answer is, of course, is absolutely not. It's a statement of affirmation. In other words, Jesus is saying, I most certainly will ascend to my Father. I am ascending. In other words, that's going to happen. And then he says something interesting. To my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's important that Jesus is showing us that he had a unique relationship. We have the same Father. You, me, those of us that are in Christ have the same Father as Jesus, but Jesus' relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father are different. Jesus is the only begotten, God of God, light of lights. There's never a time, never been a time when the Father and the Son and the Spirit weren't together. It's a mystery about how all that transpires, the Trinity. But when God says, my Father, he's talking about the unique begotten relationship that he has with the Father. You and I have been adopted, and he's our forever Father. For those of us that have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And nothing's going to change that. But our relationship is different to your God and to my God and your God, Jesus says. It's just different. And so Jesus is telling Mary to go tell the disciples what she has experienced. It's an incredible moment, an incredible time. Now, maybe Mary was hanging on to Jesus because she thought, hey, Jesus is back and things are going to go right back to the way they used to be. You go, well, how can we blame her? Because that's exactly what happened with Lazarus. Jesus called forth Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus walks out of the grave. They take off his grave clothes and they let him go. And their interaction with Lazarus and their life with Lazarus went back to the way things had always been. And so perhaps she's clinging to Jesus thinking, well, great, things are going to go back to the way they were. But in reality, everything changed. The resurrection changes everything. You see, first of all of Mary's sorrow had been changed. All of her tears had been changed into this unbridled joy. Revelation 21, brothers and sisters, says that God will wipe away every tear. What an incredible moment when we are ultimately united with God in Christ, in that heavenly realm, every tear will be wiped away. Well, Mary should know that, or Mary does know now, Jesus had instructed her, Mary, you can't cling to me. And I think he was in essence saying, things are not going to go back to the way they used to be. Because of the resurrection, everything changed. Everything changes. Theology changed. All of a sudden, we have to come to grips with the concept that Jesus was God incarnate, that Jesus was God made flesh. The theology changed radically as the church began to move forward, as the incarnation and the resurrection and the doctrine of the Trinity began to transform. Theology changed. Worship changed drastically. Matthew tells us that the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom. That great barrier that separated the holy place from the most holy place had been torn asunder. And now, symbolically, access into the holy place, into the presence of God, was now made available through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and the validation of that sacrifice is the resurrection in which sin, hell, and death are conquered for once and for all. The worship of God changing that the whole sacrificial system had been done away with. Why? Because the blood of bulls and calves can never take away the sin that is ours. It must be taken away by the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And praise God, that has happened in Christ. So theology changed, worship changed, life for the disciples radically changed. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, what we used to regard people according to the flesh, but we do so no longer. For we believe that he died for all, that those whom he died for should no longer live for themselves, but for him who lived and was raised, who lived and died and was raised on their behalf. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, Paul goes on to write, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though Christ were making his appeal through us. God were making his appeal through us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Everything about our lives changes when we come to Christ. We no longer live for self. We live for him. We don't treat people in the same way. We treat them in a way that is God-honoring, Christ-honoring. We treat them as fellow creatures created in the image of God. Life changes completely. Theology changes. Worship changes. The way we treat one another changes. Hope is alive. In one morning where hope had been obliterated, one evening hope is obliterated, a day and a night, and then Christ walks out of that grave and all of a sudden hope is alive. Peter, our Peter, wrote this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes our hope, a living hope, possible. Everything changes. So what can we learn from this through the resurrection of Jesus? Number one, an empty tomb is not proof of the resurrection. A living, walking, talking body that you can put your finger in the hole in his hands and place your hand inside. The living, walking, talking, breathing Jesus is the validity of the resurrection. An empty tomb just means there's not a body there. Number two, the thing in regards to the resurrection, all of creation will be redeemed. Why a bodily resurrection? Because God is showing us that all of creation is to be redeemed. Romans chapter 8 says the creation groans. It's in the bondage to decay, and God's going to redeem it. God's going to make it new. Why did that happen? Because when Adam and Eve fell, creation fell. It now was going to produce thorns and thistles, and man was going to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Everything changed when our forefathers sinned against God, and creation fell. So an apologetic for the Christian in regards to COVID-19 is this. Perhaps the reason we have COVID-19 is because creation has fallen. You say, well, what if this is a man-made disaster? God is a part, or rather, man is a part of God's creation. As a result of that, if this is the doings of sinful men, it's a result of the fall. If this is because the created world is broken and longing to be made right, then COVID-19 is still a result of the fall. Our world doesn't work the way God intended it to because of sin. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, not only will our physical bodies be redeemed, but all of creation will be redeemed, and God in Christ will be glorified in that and through that. The scriptures speak to this, and this is an important point. John writes, well, we didn't understand, they believed, and then the scripture says, because they didn't understand what the Bible had taught them about resurrection. Here's an important point. Scripture informs us about the resurrection. Christians didn't come up with resurrection to fit their theology or to fit the scriptures. The scriptures talked about the resurrection of Jesus. And then when the disciples saw the resurrection and saw the resurrected Lord, I should say, then they reflected back and understood the scriptures. The scriptures informed the disciples, even though they didn't completely understand until after the fact. What does all that mean? It means that God was telling us beforehand through the prophetic word that he was going to resurrect the Messiah. Therefore, we should do well to pay attention. We should pay attention to the word of God as a light shining in the dark place. So as we've The resurrection changes everything. Scripture informs us about the resurrection. And then lastly, if we look for a what, like Mary did, a corpse, if we look for a what instead of a whom, we will always be disappointed. You see, some of us are trying to find a what, a better job, a better home, a better spouse, a better hobby. If I could only have this, if I could only obtain that, and we're looking for a what to give us satisfaction, to give us contentment, to give us joy, to give us peace. And as long as we look for a what rather than a whom, we will never find the joy and the peace and the hope that is ours in Christ. Who are you looking for this Easter? Are you looking for the resurrected Christ? I pray that God find you. I pray that God speak your name. I pray that you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we confess our sins to him, that God will make us right in Christ. When we yield our lives to him, we lay down our lives. It's a total surrender. We completely abdicate the throne of our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that is salvation. Well, I pray that God bless you. I pray that you have a wonderful time with your family. If you would want to know more information about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christ follower, if you want to know more about Curry Creek, you can email us at info@currycreek.com. And when we receive that, we'll respond. God bless you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the church that is gathered in homes today, not only in Bernie, but all over the world. And Father, your gospel goes forth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and sinners are saved and the backslidden repent and come to you. And you are glorified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and in your church celebrating, advocating, and proclaiming it to the world. Lord, be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Easter.